This is the last class of the series, okay? So we've been on Jesus and the Spirit. And intentionally, it was only two on Jesus. Not that Jesus is less important than the Spirit. Is that we tend to know more about Jesus and less about the Spirit. And then when we got in the Spirit, as the recap, we didn't talk about the Trinity type of aspect. Where, you know, oh, well, how's the Spirit related to the Father, to the, you know, is the Spirit God? You know, in theology, a lot of time is spent on that, okay, because of the Trinitarian aspect of Christian theology. And, but in preparing for these lectures, I wanted to do the very practical aspect of the Spirit, which interestingly, and I was thinking about how I taught seminary and how theologies approach the Spirit, what happens is the thing that I've been talking about is oftentimes slip through the theological cracks in formal theological teaching. And let me explain. When we come to the Spirit, we usually talk about the nature of the Spirit, the Trinitarian aspect of the Spirit. Okay, so that's what we focus on in theology. Then when we get to the practical aspect, we usually talk about theories of spiritual growth, which in a strange way goes back to Christ and you and doesn't include the Spirit. So unless you are in a seminary or in a Bible college that has a specific charismatic or Pentecostal background, most evangelical formal teaching areas lack teaching on the Spirit in terms of the practical aspect of how the Spirit works, how the Spirit enables us, and how the Spirit is critically important in spiritual growth. In doing this, especially this last lecture, I realized that if I ever went back to teaching, and I am never going to go back to teaching, I'm too old, okay, I'm too old for teaching, but I should never say never. I've realized you never say never. You never know. God has a sense of humor, but I don't think so. That I would redo my lectures on the Spirit, because what you find in modern day evangelical Christianity, no one really questions the Trinity anymore. Unless you meet up with a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or something like that. Everyone accepts it. So you don't go to church and says, oh, wow, prove the Spirit is part of the Trinity. You know, no one asks that. It's because it's such a historic truth that Christians don't question it. We just accept it. The big issue amongst Christians is how to be empowered and enlivened by the Spirit. Because so much of what I see in Christianity, and I'm pushing my third decade in the pastorate now, is I'll use a story from an acquaintance of mine, D.A. Carson, who's a New Testament professor. He says, what happens in church is we save you by grace, but then once you get into church, a lot of churches are just do. And he says, it's almost bait and switch, do. And what he was saying is generally true in terms of my perception and experience of church. And as I speak at different churches and my experience, the activity of the church and the spiritual grace and empowerment side, which is a whole different aspect of the Christian life, is now not given the correct amount of time. And churches... as I see, as churches move into, there's like splinters into mega church, into missional churches, into special ethnic churches, you know, then you have your millennial churches. They're focusing on things of strategy, of how to reach, because Christianity has reached a tipping point in my estimation that it is no longer advantageous in American society to be identified as a Christian. And so it's like they're not, I think you're going to just see the slide, you see. And Pew Research and all those polls tell you there's a slide. Every year there's a few percentage less people who identify as Christians or are practicing Christians. They may still identify, but they're not practicing anymore, which basically for us, it means they're, you know, whether they really believe in Christ, you know, we might not even suspect them of that. And so with that, so much strategy is faith is put on, well, how do we get these people? And they, oh, wow. I'll tell you, all the hot books are how do you reach this group with the strategies and things like that. And I'm all for strategy, but I'm very old school in understanding the role of the Spirit. And I'm very akin to old PBC, even though I was not raised at PBC. I was raised on the theory of PBC because I went to Dallas Seminary in the 70s. And much of the ecclesiology was from Ray Stedman. And that's what I was trained in, okay? And so we always measured the health of a church, not by size, back then at Dallas. I don't know what they teach now, you know, because that was like, you know, 40 years ago, you know, which is like that's ancient history, you know. We didn't ever measure it by size or how many services you had or, you know, how big your budget was. We measured health by how much spiritual interaction and service there was within the body of Jesus Christ. So as I mentioned in, I think, last week's lecture, it was the percentage of people actually utilizing their giftedness in a church was for the 1970s brand of Dallas Theological Seminary graduate, probably the greatest marker of how spiritual healthy a church was. Okay. Now that type of theory is sort of waning. You rarely hear that anymore from any writer. Okay. But I feel that's very sad. It's very sad because I thought the Bible was very clear on the priesthood of the saints and what it really means and what it really looks like in the church. So, in this last lecture, I decided that I would put my mind in terms of the seven aspects that I think are important for people to be enabled by the Spirit. Because I hold to a position that we all have the Holy Spirit. I think that the Holy Spirit for some Christians has been quenched. And so even though you have the Spirit, it is as if the Spirit's ability to work in you has been shut off and you work by some aspect of the flesh. And it's almost just verbal that we have the Spirit. And you see a lot of churches where when they mention the Spirit, it's never really in depth about how the Spirit works and what it means to you. Because at the end, it's still about, okay, this is what you need to do. And the action of yourself is not tied to the Spirit. I feel that that type of subtle theological teaching is not very healthy for the local church because it develops too much of a reliance on oneself and not enough reliance upon the Spirit of God to work. Okay, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through the seven with some verses, and after each one, I'm going to break for questions, okay? I think last night I went too fast, and then like after the fourth one, I'd break, and then they forgot what the first one was, you know? And it's sort of like that. That's the problem. So I'm going to adjust, okay? So if I get share screen, desktop, and I'm going to go keynote. Okay, this is it. Here it is, enabling the Spirit to work. One, spiritual need. Overconfidence in our own ability or the true need for spiritual transformation and work. It must be real and beyond talk and ministry tokenism. And the test I put in, how do you feel when your plan doesn't work out? Now, I believe that spiritual need, and I'm just going to leave this slide up, is really important in our entire Christian life. Okay. It's important in when we meet Christ for the first time. It's not just merely, do you accept the truth of Jesus? It is, do you need the truth that Jesus is accepting? Do you really need him? And the people I hang around with and the people I need is that the deeper this truth is, beats in your heart, that I actually need God. And you could be like, you know, PhD, you could be work at Google, you could be CEO. We're not talking about how talented and how high your intellectual ability is. It's the simple question, do you need what God has to offer to you in terms of one, salvation? Do you need the forgiveness of Christ, you know? And second, do you need the Spirit to help you and to transform you? And I feel like the more you can answer that question, and I believe it's not, there is a yes and no, you know, a little switch, but I think there's also a spectrum of things, you know, like from 1 to 100, and then there's like a point here when actually you say, now I'm really getting it, you know. But need is really important. The hungrier you are, and the more you understand your limitation, the more the Spirit would work. I feel this is a very foundational principle, because let's say you have people who are very successful, and the biblical writers also always said that the poor of this world were always the ones that were rich in faith, which it seems to be opposite of the evangelical experience. Those who are successful are usually the leaders of the church, you know, and the poor are usually relegated to poor churches, and they do sometimes, you know, strange things, you know, because Western society equates success in the secular aspect of our life to like, oh, this person must be spiritually talented. Oh, we have that all the time in church. You don't believe, you know, then where are the poor people who are elders at your church? We don't have any poor people as elders, but they are poor people, but they're not elders because they're not, you know, it's a strange thing, because we rely so much on our own ability, that spiritual need. And I think this is really important. It's foundational. It's not something that, you know, it's a huge theological truth. Let me go back to the share screen again. And give you the verse. And the verse I got is just, it's such an important theme that it starts in the Old Testament. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, but let a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. I could have gotten the one, you know, by my spirit, says the Lord, you know. I think I should have added that one, you know, and from Zechariah. But it's very, very important. I can't stress this aspect. And, you know, as I move around different churches, you can tell people who do lip service by the amount of energy they put on planning and the agony they have when their planning fails. Wow. It's mind-boggling how much human effort is put in the work of the church today. Okay, I'm going to break enough and your thoughts. So, okay, it's lighting up in my... top right-hand corner with Dale and Julie. Okay, Dale, you were the first one.
Can you explain a little about your test about How do you feel when your plan doesn't work out? What do you mean by
yeah.
that?
Yeah, you see, I always have these tests, you know, like, how do you know? One time is like how much effort you put on things. Like in the New Testament, the apostles prayed and taught. That was their like entire life, you know, teaching and praying and stuff like that. And so when they come to the deacons, they don't have time, you know, oh, we'll choose people to take care of this, you know. And what you have now is the opposite. It's like we spend a lot of time on administration and less time on these things. So I have these tests that I put, and I try to make them biblical, they're the kind of biblical verses. So one time, the one I put is as the test is when things fail, because I would dare say if you had 20% of your plan actually work out, you're doing well. You know, I mean, like you have all these plans and it's like, it doesn't come out exactly the way I want, you know, it's like, what's going on, you know? And so it's never going to come out the way you think. Okay. To me, the resiliency of the spirit when the plan doesn't work reveals where you actually put your trust and faith in. And it's, wow. If I could teach a lesson to the congregation at PBC of being generally at peace, and I'll use the word generally, you're not overjoyed when you fail, okay? No one's overjoyed. But generally at peace when you fail, you know how much that is worth in terms of our spiritual growth? Wow, and not to give up and to keep on trying. And so for me, the ultimate test is, you know, when it doesn't work out quite the way you want, do you blame yourself? Do you blame others? Because actually, when you need God, do you define the need of God to help you get to what your plan is? So God is the spiritual assistant for you, you know, to get where you're going. And I see this all the time. God is the spiritual assistant for me. So even though you might say, I need God to assist me, you are actually the one who is setting the agenda for God. And okay, this sounds really sacrilegious. God needs you to get this thing. And I tend to see that, you know, a lot of people in American evangelicalism see ourselves, because I'm in evangelicalism, as too great of an influence for God. Okay, so I hope that answers your question. If not, ask another question. Dale, I'll let you ask another question. I don't know if I hit it. Or even came close to answering.
Oh, I'm okay. I get, I kind of understand that. I mean,
okay.
Actually, I see the same thing when I teach, is if I think it didn't go over well, I kind of think, oh, maybe I didn't prepare enough. Maybe I didn't study enough. Maybe I didn't practice enough. Yeah. And then there's a tendency to not just say, well, maybe God just had me to have a message and I'm relying too much on what the result should be.
You know? Yeah. Yeah. You know, it's very subtle. But, you know, our spiritual motions need to be in the control of God and transformed. And you find that, like in the Apostle Paul, whether he succeeded in terms of Western standards. So let's say the great revival in Ephesus. Oh, he succeeded because like there's a huge revival, you know, and then it's like, oh, in Corinth, I guess he didn't succeed. You know, I guess he didn't succeed because he didn't get the respect. Okay. In Western experience, we'd say he succeeded in Ephesus he needs to work harder in Corinth. Okay, that's the Western mindset. Must have did something wrong. Let's get a group to discuss the new strategy for Corinth. No, he did both exactly right. Okay, because ultimately it was God who determines these things and the receptivity of the message by the people listening. But in Western society, Western church, we turn inward to new strategies because if I do it right, then Corinth will have the same results as Ephesus at the revival. And that's not true. Now, the thing is, how do you get this that if you're on top one day and then you're sort of discredited or dishonored at another day to be like even? And this is where Paul said, I've learned the secret of life, to be content in all things, not to want anything. And it's a very interesting thing. I think it's really a work of the Spirit, because if the situation, if there's Ephesus revival, you're on cloud nine. And if you're disrespecting Corinth, you're on cloud zero, gutter zero. Okay. Your God and the Spirit, a Spirit's ability to transform you is based upon the circumstance. It is not based upon what you have done or Christ. It's the same Paul. Now, that's a very hard lesson to learn. I will tell you that. Because in Western society and in Chinese culture, success and achievement is the mark and the goal we aim for. And so if you know it's a very important thing, but I think most Christians have the problem of having circumstances being actually the God who transforms you, rather than God and the circumstance. In a strange way, I'm going to say this, it doesn't really matter, because you understand something about God and your faithfulness is in the task, not in the result. Western culture has so much emphasis on the result. It's very interesting. Julie, you had a question, because I'm looking at my time and we're doing seven and we won't have time, you know, and this is the last one.
I really agree with you about the whole focus. Don't focus on the result, focus on the task. But I wanted to push back a little bit about the successful evangelical stereotype, because I can think of two local pastors that are extremely successful with very large church ministries. And it seems that when they preach, what I notice is the power in their preaching comes from them discussing a deep spiritual need that God brought to them in childhood, where they had a sense that they were incomplete without God, their Father. And they deeply needed validation from God because of their circumstances in their childhood. Society informed them that they were inadequate. So it seems like for these local preachers, at least in the beginning, the being led to ministry was founded from a deep sense of inadequacy apart from God. Now, they may continue in learning how to preach through relying on very worldly methods of preparation and glamour and charisma and organization and awesome tech team. But what I noticed listening to them preach is the power seems to be from their sense of inadequacy when they were young.
Yeah. You know, I think when I talk about large church, there are some wonderful large churches. And then there are some large churches, and I'm talking about ones that have multiple campuses, that in my mind aren't that good. Okay. And so when I say large church, I don't, you know, one of my people I greatly admire is Tim Keller. Before he retired, he still is active in ministry. And the depth of what he said was in the keenness of how he revealed the grace of God every Sunday as he preached. And one of the things about Tim is that he never, even though he was very large, I mean, in terms of he's one of like the bishops of evangelicalism. Okay? When he came to like starting new churches, he never went the route of video campus. He says, I will not do that, because it stifles the giftedness of other pastors, and I need to be able to develop other pastors to do this work. And he could have easily had remote campuses all across the United States, because Tim Keller was the darling, New York Times bestseller writer and a great communicator. But he said, I'm not going to do this. No video. We're going to church plant. We're going to develop new pastors. And it's very interesting. I really admired him for that, because what was happening, it was the trend of the easy. Well, I'm the star. Let's put me on 10 different screens at any given Sunday, and everyone's going to come and hear me, you know? And you see that that type of reliance didn't work. And he was also seen because of how he did church. He was a person who wanted to enable the believers in his church. So his church was never known for a lot of projects and programs, almost zero projects and programs, because he believed the power was in consistently teaching and encouraging the believers to live their life for Christ the way the Spirit was leading, and in the spheres they were actually living at. It was a very different theory of how churches operate. And I tend to adopt that theory. Thanks for sharing that about, you know, churches and stuff. There are some great large churches out there. Yes, Bruce.
I have a statement and then a question.
Yes.
You know, I struggle with this because when I first came into the recovery ministry, I started doing things. But at some point, I started to learn to rely on the Spirit to do things. And then I came on staff, and it changed everything, because now it's my job to do all this administrative stuff and make sure things go smoothly. And so, this is where I am right now. And so my question is, how do I get back more Spirit driven than
man?
And so I'm kind of stuck in this right now.
Man, Bruce, you asked a question that a lot of my students asked. I spoke to one of my former students this past week, and he's Vietnamese. He was a refugee, came over very young, very poor. I mean, and he went to seminary, and now he's a pastor, assistant pastor at a church in San Francisco that I know. And I got very close to this last group of students because I taught like 25% of their courses. So we bonded really well. And I still talk to them this day, these former students. And he said, you know, he was pouring his heart out. And he said, Jeff, or doctor, he calls me Dr. Louis, you know, he says, pastoring is just like, it's just work for me now. Just work for me. Because I got to work to pay the mortgage. And I said, my heart goes out to you, because I've been in that situation. And the thing is, in modern church, in a lot of modern church, unless you have a strong theory of the way the Spirit works in the church, a strong theory of how the Spirit actually works, much of church is just organizational. And I think you're seeing that in terms of what you do. I mean, Andy does more of the counseling, so he sees more of the the good spirit aspect, but you are left with all the administration stuff. And I tell people, I said, look, that's how modern churches are organized. And people go in for ministry, not because I want to do paperwork. They go into ministry to serve, you know, to really help people, you know? And then they go in, that's it's paperwork, you know? Especially these mega churches, where it's one big guy and everyone just sort of doing administrative stuff. And I think that's problematic. How to do it is to always, let's say in a church like PBC and your situation, I meet with Bruce, you know, every a few times a month. So, you know, I'll tell him things, you know, say, wow, you're harsh on Bruce. I said, well, we talk and we laugh and all stuff like that. I said, you know, you're going to have to carve out some time to actually do ministry. And if you can carve out 25% of your time to actually do ministry, it's going to really help you, because there's something very energizing about ministry. That's what we are called to do. You see, unless you are gifted in administration, which some people are, according to in like the book of Romans and stuff like that, it's going to be a drag. And when it's becoming a drag, I would say that, Bruce, your giftedness is not innately in administration. That is what you are doing at the church, but it's not what your giftedness is. I see you, Bruce, and you're more of a people person. Your giftedness would be in the interactive realm, okay? And so you're slightly mismatched in terms of what you have to do and what your innate giftedness is. Now, we're going to talk about giftedness and when there's mismatch and how you can find and how you resolve this. But I think in your situation where there's so much administration to oversee, you're going to have to carve, if you can carve out 20-25% to do ministry and get real joy out of that, that's probably as good as it gets at this time, until you go into like, you know, oh, well, now I do, you know, more ministry. Like for me, I thank God that Christine's my administrator, because I do not have the gift of administration. You know, I like, what am I doing? You know, I'm like, I hate this place. You know, I mean, like, it's part of understanding giftedness and matching and mismatching in the way the modern church is. I hope that helps you, Bruce.
Thank you.
We'll talk about it another time, because a lot of pastors are in that position now, especially where, let's say you're at a church where there's like, you know, 50 staff in these big churches. Most of them are administrative in terms of coordinating, because if a church is like 5,000, so much effort has to be in coordination because it's just too many people to oversee. And so there lies a problem. Okay, we got to get to number two, because we're going really too slow. Okay, I've got an hour 15. I've got six more. Okay, so I'm going to share screen, but I like the discussion here. So let's share screen and go back to my desktop. And go back to the keynote. The second one is the spiritual worldview. And it's tied to the first, but it's also foundational rather than New Testament proclamation, okay, in terms of applying truth. Do you see the interworking of the spiritual realm with the material realm? So let me give you some verses. Probably one of the more famous ones, Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is the passage that's in the armor of God in Ephesians. But Paul often speaks about, you know, principalities, thrones, you know, and this thing. And here's the interesting combination. I mean, Paul suffers persecution. He suffers being hungry, he's beaten, he's imprisoned. Those are real things, very real. And so when he understands life, it's not that, oh, these, what I experience is unreal because it can only be one reality. No. What he experienced is real, okay? He knew, though, there was another reality that was also in conjunction with the world reality. And as a theologian, I try to be very precise. This is not a precise statement, but this spirituality sat on top. So he wasn't this mystical person, you know. I'll go to a cave and everything. That's overdoing this balance and putting it so much on the spirit realm. I just isolate myself, you know. He lived life. Whenever he taught people, he told them to live life where you are, okay? Be it you a businessman, be you a day laborer, be a parent, being a child. Okay, so much of his application is in this very practical realm we live in. But he knew that there was a reality that actually is on top of it. And it's very interesting because it doesn't mean you abdicate responsibility on earth. It just means you're mindful of something else that is going on, that there's another battle, that there's a spiritual perspective on everything that you do. Now, this is also very hard to teach because we go into one extreme or the other. But to see we live on earth and never abdicate your responsibilities on earth. But there's a spiritual reality that is on top. And it's a strange way. That spiritual reality, you can only put on the armor of God to protect you. It is above your pay scale to actually conquer that. It is Christ who will conquer it. We put on the armor to protect so that we can stand. But you rely upon the Spirit and Jesus and Jesus's program to conquer on that realm. It's a very interesting, and this idea of spiritual warfare and how it blends in with our responsibility is another very critical piece of how the believer balances their life in terms of seeing perspectives, but not being like, oh, okay, I'm just going to be in a cave, you know, isolate myself, not be married, not have any money, just have one change of underwear, you know? I've never seen Paul being like, oh, the key to spiritual life is asceticism, you know? No. It's your responsibility. It's the overlay. And it's very important because once the more you understand this overlay, the more you realize that the things I do perhaps are not the game changer to the plan of God that I think, that there's something beyond. And I gotta deal with this, and I need Christ on this. So I'm not really big on spiritual warfare, but I am aware of it, and you put it in its proper perspective. So I'm never going to be a person that says, oh, wow, we need to do some Jericho marches around Palo Alto, you know, with our lights on, high beams on and honking, you know, and first claim this land for Jesus, you know. I'm not that type of spiritual warfare person. I'm this other type that is a little bit low key, you know. So there are part where I would not ask people to do the spiritual warfare thing in terms of driving around, honking, claiming, and things like that. I'm not that type of person. Not that, you know, I'd be opposed for you to do it. I just that I don't see it as the key to victory. I think it's much of the heart and how you continually to walk in this life. Okay, so I'm gonna And number two, any questions on this? You don't have to have any questions because we got five more and we only got an hour. We spent half our time on two. Okay, any questions? Good, good, good. Let's go to number three. So let's share screen. And go to, I know there's an easier way of doing it, but I don't know. Three. Now, this is one that it's getting more tricky now. Three is the expectation of supernatural intervention. Do you believe, oh, it's a typo. God can and will intervene supernaturally now. You can say you believe, but don't expect it to happen. It's a really interesting, because like in my Sunday's teaching, I teach a 9 to 10 equip class through Zoom, get about 25 people. We're talking about faith, and what you have is, we're gonna eventually get toward the quantitative aspect of faith. Faith is often viewed as qualitative and directed at Christ. So the emphasis is on the object, Christ, which is very true. We believe in. That's the objective aspect of faith. We believe in, okay? But in the Gospels, there's also this quantitative aspect of faith. Here's a 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from that is evil. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. So it's this aspect of seeing that God is able. Not that it's definite, but just that when I pray, I expect God to answer in ways beyond I could ever imagine. Now, does that mean that it always looks the same way? No, no, I do not put God in a box at all. But I believe God will work. And I will believe because I know who God is and I know what the gospel has done. And so I have this expectation. But at the same time, my expectation, whether it occurs or not, doesn't ultimately change my spiritual emotional status, whether it is answered or not. And it's another very strange balance that I have. I expect, but what the outcome does, I'm more leveled out because my expectation isn't to the point where it becomes anxiety when it is not answered. What I expect, when I pray for people, I expect God to heal them. When someone asks, Jeff, can you pray for a new job for me? I expect that God would work to provide the person new employment. It's just something that I do, and I pray accordingly. And I feel that for some, they pray, but there may be not an expectation that God would work because we just do the duty of prayer or I wouldn't say duty, it sounds bad. I don't want to do that. We pray because it is asked of us to pray. But when you study prayer, you realize that in Christ, there is such a supercharged ability to have God answer our prayers. And so let's say in my journey in terms of understanding the Spirit's enablement, since I came from Dallas Theological Seminary and it was a cessationist anti-supernatural seminary, I'd never see God at work in a supernatural way.
Wait, are you saying Dallas is not, doesn't believe in the supernatural?
Oh, it does. It is a cessationist seminary. It'll teach that, well, you can't say that God will never work. It's just that all the supernatural gifts have ceased. That is like every professor and every student has to sign that. Yeah, you didn't know that, huh? And so that's one of the distinctions of Dallas Theological Seminary. It has one of the largest, longest doctrinal statements known to man of any seminary, you know? And so that's one of them. But with that, to protect from the excesses of the Pentecostal movement, they also shut the door in terms of what God can do. And I had to spend a lot of time to figuring out what is a healthy manifestation of the Spirit. And I had to reject a lot of what I was taught at Dallas Theological Seminary, which was based upon their dispensationalism. And, but once I said, well, you know, shouldn't God be able to work? I was studying scripture and I said, shouldn't God be able to work? Shouldn't God work? How come we don't see God work? It really bothered me. How come we don't see God work? It seemed to be like, wow, there, you should be able to see God work. Not all the time, okay? But you should be able to see God work. And so I've come with this principle that if you don't see it, if you don't expect it, it's really going to happen in your life. You got to be able to expect these things. Yes, Christine.
You know, this whole cessationist thing kind of blows me away. I don't know where I've been, but wouldn't you say, wouldn't this group's, let's take a vote, I don't know. Everything that God does to, I was going to say interfere, but that's not even the right word, to lives, is by definition supernatural, because he is like above nature, right? He is supernatural. Yeah. So if yeah. God is acting in any way in our lives,
yeah.
it's a supernatural act. Yeah. So I'll give you an example. I was going to meet with a friend and I was, we were meeting to kind of resolve some issues that we'd had in our relationship. And I prayed to God while I was driving over there, help me find the words. And he literally, like almost at that moment, put an image in my head, came out of nowhere. It was from a book that I read 20 years ago. And even when the image came to me, I said, well, that's a funny story to think about now. But then when I met with this person, I spoke that story into the conversation. And then as I was saying it, I realized what it meant. Hmm. So is that not supernatural?
Yeah. Yeah.
I was blown away because
thanks for sharing that.
Yeah.
You know, like when we talk about, and this is probably one of the statements that I need to clarify. When I talk about supernatural, it doesn't mean to oppose natural law all the time. There are supernatural times, experiences where an answer is opposed to natural law. Now that is really like supernatural against natural law. I've had a number of, one of my students I had lunch with, he was a Marine, and was exposed to all sorts of chemical agents as a Marine, and he suffered some aspects of cancer. And then he shared with me, all of a sudden, there was another scan and it was gone. And the doctors were surprised. And he said, the medication we gave you is to suppress your cancer. It doesn't eradicate it. We don't know what happened. So my student said, Oh, when I says, oh, you know why? It's because it's Jesus, you know? He just was like witnessing the doctors, you know? It's Jesus, you know? So I believe that there will be times when we will pray and we will see, like, there's no explanation for this. Okay, so that's, let's say, on the highest level of the supernatural interaction. On different levels of supernatural, it could be like what you shared, Christine. When Jesus was in the upper room discourse, he said to disciples, oh, the Spirit will bring things to your remembrance, setting the stage for the writing of the New Testament. He will bring things to your remembrance. It's the Spirit's role. So it's not supernatural. It's like, well, how come I remember this? Wait a minute. How did this come out of blue moon? I believe that those things are also works of the Spirit. Well, those things can be explained. Maybe you took a ginkgo biloba that morning, you know, and it just kind of cleared your mind or something. But it's very interesting. The Spirit can work that way. The Spirit can work like in Jesus in the temptation, where he was driven to the wilderness, just had to go to a certain place. He had to be a certain place. And I believe Jesus may not have known why, but he had to go. And then he's tempted, he fasts, and then he's tempted by Satan. There are times when God will reveal to you a place you have to go and something you have to do. Oh, go to this place because you're going to meet this guy who's blind, and don't be afraid of him. You know, he's my servant and things like that. That's God. Okay, that's a little bit more supernatural because it's named. The place is named and the person is named. That's a little bit more supernatural. Sometimes it could be from the giftedness of people encouraging. And this is why I'm a firm believer in groups sharing and people within the congregation encouraging. You may say something to someone and they say, you know what? That's exactly what I needed to hear. That's exactly what I needed to hear. Wow. Now, what's that? I mean, you could say, well, that's just circumstance. Okay. To me, that is intervention. Not in terms of overcoming natural law, but it's very much supernatural. Sometimes people are healed through the natural forces. When Paul tells Timothy, take some wine for thy stomach's sake, is natural. Sometimes it's miraculous. It's the whole gamut and the ability to, whichever means it is, God is going to break through this world and he's going to bring his purpose and his good purpose to this. So, to me, this is why it's important to always, when we share, to share about how it ends. Because it's not just prayer at the moment, it's prayer as the process to understand how God would work. Whether it ends with a miraculous healing or it ends with someone's death. We understand the process of it. And, you know, so that thanks for that question, because supernatural to me means different things. Yes, that Frank.
Yes, Frank. Yeah. So it also comes down to how do we know? It's a question of knowledge, right?
Yeah.
And recognition. God can work sovereignly. He can work in ways, the full spectrum of the ways that you talked about. Yes. How do we as believers know?
No.
And I would argue that knowledge is not just, it's experiential, but it's also spiritual, all right? In other words, it's confirmational through the Holy Spirit.
Yes, yes.
I think it was, as Christine said, God operates outside of nature because he is outside of nature, but at the same time, we see his hand, we recognize his hand. What you would call chance and very improbable now becomes God personally revealing his handiwork to me, the work of spirit. So how do I know that? How do I recognize that?
It's you're very insightful, Frank, because like for the believer, we have this, we should have this premise that in any situation, God has created a way out. There's a way out. Now, what that way out looks like may not always be like what you want, but there's a way out and a way of growth. There's also this principle that God works through suffering as a process of spiritual growth. Now, those presuppositions, if you're not a follower of Jesus, who wants those presuppositions? You know, I don't want that. But by having those presuppositions, you now see circumstance differently. It's strange, very strange. As Frank said, you know, if you're not a believer, then it's just by chance. It's the luck of the draw. You're the right place at the right time. But as a believer, and I'm not a proponent of tea leaf reading, you know, this is where God's leading me, you know. But who we are, what we are capable or incapable of doing is all within now the care of God, you see. And there is now God working in circumstance that is not seen before. So chance meetings are not chance for the believer. It's maybe that tied to that worldview thing, you know? And how do you know? I think it's like, yeah, because we hold certain truths to help us see this reality. Okay. I'll share about my autoimmune disorder. It's not, you know, I might have the genetic predisposition for this, even though there's no one in my family that has it. But I also can tell you it is not by chance. It's really strange. Now I'm trying to lose weight. I'm on a keto diet. I lost 10 pounds. Maybe I could beat this thing, you know, just by shedding 10% of my body weight, you know, and being a little healthier, you know. So I do what I do. But it is not by chance. It's really it's very strange how I view theology and responsibility and practice, you know, the worldview on top, you know, and I don't get, it helps me because I think I understand theology better. And I think about the different components and I don't always see life as completely linear, you know, theology is linear. And so thanks for sharing that, Frank. We got to move on. We're at 9:10. We have 4 left. So someone has a chat. Okay. Let's continue to share screen. So number 4, the process of choosing to be transformed by the Spirit. Now we're getting at the nitty gritty. There's some worldview. There's some foundational principles. I believe, and I would not call this technically, and you will not understand what I'm saying, that this is a second act of grace. This is not a second act of grace. But I believe that in our growth, there are decisions you make of who you want to follow, what you naturally are, what the culture mandates as desirable goals for you, or whether you would choose the goals that Christ has laid out. I believe that in our walk, there's always those decisions. Do we follow who we naturally are? Then we will follow a certain path. Do we follow what society or your culture deems as successful goals for you? or do you follow Christ in terms of seeing other goals as more important than the first two? It's really interesting because so much of society, you can put all those three in terms of different balances, you know, your goals, societal goals, or Christ's goals. And though theoretically, I'd say every believer desires Christ's goals, I'd say in practicality, as a believer journeys with Christ, we are grappling with this all the time. Is it me? Is it what my Chinese culture deems as what I should be? Is it what the American culture should deem what I should be? Or is it the counterculture of Christ that deems what I should be? And I feel that once, you know, Tim Keller, even though he's not charismatic, always kind of talk like that. You're following the world, you're following religion, you're following Christ. And I think once you begin to flip the switch, you know what? It is not the culture of the world or my ethnicity, my ethnic culture that's going to determine who I am. It is that I'm going to follow Christ. Something in terms of a transformation inwardly will begin to happen. And in one sense, it's actually hard to explain this, but it's a willful decision in your mind that you're making. I know that naturally I am this way. I know that as a Chinese man, this is how success is determined. I am now going to follow Christ. And I'm going to put that third one as the overlay over the other two. And, you know, I'm going to bring up some verses. So let's share screen again. Let's see. Let's close. Let's do desktop. Let's do keynote. I shut it off. That's a problem here. Here it is. It's really big, huh? It's too big. It's so big. It's too big. Here, Galatians 5. Let me try to make it a little smaller. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, and drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh and its passions. Now, so this exchange, I believe it's willful. It's willful, and every believer has this process. And I also believe that in this process, not every believer will fully conquer everything. But we are an ongoing process. Okay. And the more you are in this ongoing process, the more you will be transformed in the inner person to have peace. I don't know how it works, really. But it is what is declared and my experience is that it is true. It is true. I believe in the Christian's journey. We are who we are. Whether we want to be in the image of Jesus, that's another question, to the degree, you know. Okay, break for some questions on this one. Yes, Bruce. You're on mute, Bruce.
I'm bound to do that once every Zoom.
It's okay.
This Galatian passage is really, I really like it. Actually, you know, the recovery process is a really good part of this, because you really have to see how you operate in life. And doing that process really shows you how you operate in life. Because if you want the Spirit to transform you, you kind of need to know what needs to be transformed. And so I would say that the recovery process is really good in this. It's helped me, because I know the areas that need to be transformed. There's a lot of them. So,
yeah, actually, that's the advantage of the recovery ministry, because they know what they need to become. I mean, that's in whole of recovery. They can't be in denial of what they are. What happens when you get into an achievement-based socioeconomic level, we may not realize our faults. And there lies a huge problem, so that you may look very godly, but actually you are not, because we think that, okay, if you're wealthy and you know you got a house in the Bay Area, must be pretty good. And because we'll judge you by the job. What happens in the Bay Area, we'll judge you by the house you own, by the zip code you live in. Okay. And the education that you have. So if you'd say, I live in Atherton or Los Gatos, ooh, you must be good. If you say, oh, I live in Antioch or Richmond on the East Bay North, you must not be so good. Not that it's a bad place. It's just like that's like the more affordable place, Antioch, Richmond, East Bay, North, okay? You may know nothing about me. I live in Atherton. I live in Antioch. Okay? We judge people all the time. I mean, Hannah, who is Rolana's mom, is in the Tuesday night class. He once shared this with me, because Rolana lives in East Palo Alto and Hannah lives also just close to in East Palo Alto. And she'd say, once I tell people I live in East Palo Alto, they just sort of like, oh, you know, okay, we've sized you up. And so those are the innate, like, I don't know, they're bad things, you know, to judge people on your zip code and on their city and things like that. Like when I tell Chinese people I live in Millbrae, they're like, whoa, that's like the promised land for Chinese people. You know, you got Chinese and then you got like Hong Kong Flower Lounge, you know, you could eat there, you know, it's great Chinese food destination, you know. They go, oh, so fortunate, so blessed, you know. And I said, what are you talking about? And what happens if I said I lived in Daly City, you know? Oh, less desirable. Oh, not as good, you know? And so we judge people like that all the time. And you don't want to that. We fool ourselves a lot more than we think. Okay, we got like a half an hour. We got to go. Anyone has a question on this subject? Yes, Teresa.
A little bit of a question and a little bit of an observation. So by choosing to be transformed by the Spirit, I've noticed in my life sometimes it's like a very compartmentalized or not in the general sense, but as far as choosing to be transformed in the Spirit, there's certain places in my life where I find that there's more transformation. And it kind of goes for all four of these. So even starting from number one, for example, it's actually in my work that I see God working the most in my heart. The work for me is like the most anxiety provoking thing probably in my life. And there's just a lot of struggle, and I face fears. Like, for example, if I can't get a baby out in a C-section, it's just like incredible fear in the moment. And in different situations. And so I feel that that's where like God shows up the most. Like, I know that I just have absolute certainty. If I pray about it, I'm relying on him, he'll make it okay. And that's like the place in my prayer life that I know that he's going to make it okay. But I find that I don't pray as much in, say, work relationships, and I don't see as much spiritual growth in there too. But I guess, I mean, I'm just kind of, this is just kind of my response to these four things so far. So then I'm kind of thinking for number one, spiritual need. Well, this is kind of, it's a work need. It's like a kind of a physical, emotional, and mental kind of thing. But as far as number two, yeah, I see that God's at work in it. But how is it, what's a spiritual need and what's like a physical work need?
I would say like your anxiety as a OBGYN, okay. When you pray for the anxiety of doing, let's say, C-section, that's a spiritual need, because I view all of life as a ministry. Sort of, I don't believe, I have no secular divide. Oh, that's work. Teresa, you shouldn't be praying about that. God is not concerned about work. No, it actually, it's against my theology. What you do is your ministry. Everything we do is our ministry. Me being a grandfather is a ministry. Me being a husband is a ministry. Me being a pastor at PBC is a ministry. Maybe I'll teach on this. But most people don't have this. They think, oh, you know, that's secular. I get paid. You know, that's not ministry. No. Everything we do is a ministry. So by saying you pray for work, that's a spiritual need, because it's actually the inner, it's you're fighting the anxiety or the tension of needing to do this, you know, and you only have so much time, and someone's, a baby's health is at stake. The mother's health is at stake. So that's need. And also, I as I mentioned, I always believe the spiritual life is going to be, it's never going to be all or nothing. It's a long journey. And there'll be areas in which we succeed and areas in which we don't. But we are on this journey. And I dare say, if you hit like, you know, 50% on the day you die, you're pretty good, you know. If you say you're 100, you're lying through your teeth, you know. You didn't hit 100%. You didn't even hit 90%. Come on, man. 50, maybe. But it's always. And there lies the reliance upon the grace of God and the Spirit of God forever in your life. Now, for some, that becomes an anxiety. Oh, wow, I'm not 100%. You know what? The grace of God covers that anxiety. And our acceptance of God is not based upon the fact that you hit 90 or 75%. We're playing with free money, you know? I'm using gambler talk, you know? It's free money. Is that much graciousness? And I think there'll be times when certain things come up and then you work on them, and then certain things, I really believe there'll be certain things that we will be blind. And we see Jesus says, I never even saw that in my life. What are you talking about? And then Jesus says, you know, don't. Look, why do you think I died on the cross for you anyway? You know, I mean, it's like, of course you're going to be blind to certain things, you know? So I have a growing understanding of a believer. I don't have this full triumphant understanding of the believer's life in this age. So I hope that helps. We got like 20 minutes left. Let's continue. So let's share screen and desktop. And here we are. I'm just going to go through the major principles and not look at the verses now. I don't know why the screen is going so different. Spiritual giftedness. I believe in the priesthood of the saints, old PBC, that do you know and practice your spiritual giftedness? Do you find joy in our serving or in your serving? And giftedness can range from natural ability to supernatural ability. I mentioned in an earlier lecture that I measure the health of a church. And again, this morning is based upon enabling people to serve with the things that God has given to them to serve. And we could spend a whole lesson on this, how you find it, what is it, how do you know? I'm going to give you a few of my miscellaneous thoughts because someone asked the question yesterday, how do I find it? And the best, I love telling stories. So it could be it's your natural ability. Okay? Yeah, it could be your natural ability. Those types are best in terms of taking a test for. But then you don't have to test. Oh, so Teresa, what do you like to do? Alma, what do you like to do? You know, what do you think you're gifted at? Okay, it's like, what do you like to do? What are you able to do? Okay. The second one is more difficult. Sometimes giftedness is not based simply on what you are naturally able to do. It also involves work in the area. So like Paul would say, whoever wishes to attain to be an elder, it is a good thing. Well, there's no natural. What is natural giftedness of being a, what is that? What is that? It's a different than administration. That you know, there could be a carryover. How about a prophet? What is a natural? There's no natural prophets. There are things that you learn. And so there is a longer time period of assessing whether you have those gifts. And sometimes you may ascribe to be a leader, and then after 5-10 years, you realize you're not. Okay. But there lies that type of thing. Sometimes the spiritual giftedness is based upon affirmation of people. So in Acts 6, choose amongst yourself people who are full of wisdom and full of the Spirit to manage the feeding of the widows. People affirm your giftedness. And they choose. Now, sometimes giftedness, like the Apostle Paul, is over my dead body. I'm going to do this. So you talk to Saul before he's converted, and you say, you know what, Saul, God has gifted you to be an apostle, and you're going to write like half the New Testament, and you're going to be like one of the cornerstones. And he's persecuting Christians. He'd say, over my dead body, what have you been drinking anyway? It was over his dead body. And so you can be gifted in such a way that it is against your will. Now, is that confusing enough in terms of the variety in which God's giftedness can be manifest? It's your natural ability, it's something you ascribe to, it's something you are affirmed by. It is something against your will. I tend, when I teach theology, not to be overly simplistic in terms of finding one way to do something, explain it, but to understand the whole parameter in which God works. For me, it was the fourth one. It was over my dead body that I would be a pastor. It was the last thing I wanted to do. I told a story. I was not given my own church's recommendation to go to seminary. they did not think I had the talent for it. It was over my dead body. I'll admit it. I love it. I gave up being a full-time professor to get back into it. That's how much I love it. Now that worked out, you know? It's not natural, but you have to allow all these things to work, you see. And each one has a different journey, but I believe that one of the marks of finding your giftedness is when you do it, you are actually energized by it. Energized by it. So when Bruce shared about, you know, he has a lot of administrative, I could tell just by that talk that that's not his giftedness, but that is what he's tasked to do at PPC. It's good to match up your giftedness with what you do because you are energized by it. Now, I had questions in the last class. What happens? You do things and you hate it. I feel mismatched. If you have that question, I'll answer it. But I hope that that helps some of my miscellaneous thoughts on giftedness. We have about 15 minutes. I'll break for some questioning now. Anyone have any questions on this? If not, let's continue with the last few. Okay, so.
I have a quick question, Jeff.
Yes.
Do you think that we need to know what our spiritual gifts are, or we just keep doing what God's put in front of us? Like, is it that necessary?
If you don't really know, but you find joy in what you do, but you can't put a definition on it, that's good enough. Yeah, yeah. By the fact that you find joy in that, that's good enough. If you want to put, well, technically, what is that giftedness? We can do that. I don't think it's, like some people ask me what my giftedness is. And I think it's pastor, but there might be something else, but I can't put my finger on it. I can't put my finger on it. It's okay with me. I am what I am. You know, it, sometimes, you know, you can't always figure this thing out. Good question, Alma. Okay, let's continue. Share screen, desktop. Keynote. Okay, here it is. So Romans, okay, prayer. Do we understand the supercharged reality of prayer through the ascended Christ at the right hand of the Father? Okay, I'm going to bring you just a verse or two. Here's an interesting verse, and I don't know why it's so big. Here, Upper Room Discourse. In that day, you will ask me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and it will, you will receive so that your joy may be full. I take this as real. I take this as Jesus's promise that our prayer life is much better after Jesus than it was before Jesus. Look at this one. So let me make it smaller. Romans 8, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So what's interesting, even if we mess up, we're selfish in our prayers, the Spirit is praying exactly the way we should be praying, even though we're not. Now, this was not offered to people before the bestowal of the Spirit. This is another supercharged aspect of the Spirit. So it leads to my understanding that, wow, we can have marvelous prayer lives, but oftentimes you don't really see it. There lies a problematic aspect of it, but I believe that we can. And I believe we do. Let's go with number 7, the last one. And this kind of helps put the other parameter behind number 6. Sovereignty over technique. Do we understand that spiritual experience is not based upon our ability to replicate technique, but upon the sovereign will of God? So here's probably the best verse on it. Make a bit smaller again. Matthew 6, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Which is very odd. Then why are we praying if God already knows? Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So I always see theology as having some conflicting elements in them. But since I'm a harmonist, I believe that they do not conflict. They are in harmony. So you have this one, which is, you know, the sovereignty over technique. And then you have this one that you understand is a supercharged reality. They're both there. One is subject to asking, the other is subject to the will of God. They're both there. And there's a balance to this, so that it's not that you do these 5 things, and if you do it long enough, then God will have to answer your prayers just the way you want them to be answered. No, it may not happen that way. And so for me, all 6 of these are important. And if you deny any of the 6 or don't see it as a reality, it weakens your understanding of the Spirit. Okay, this last one is very important to me. I fought many a battle with hyper Pentecostals at my former church who swore that if you have enough faith, you will be healed of every infirmity in your body. Okay, I fought with them. Because I said that's, and they thought I was like wrong for not allowing them. I share this story. There were 3 women who had breast cancer at the same time in my church. All of them, I'd say, were in their late 30s with young children. So when you have someone with breast cancer and it was like stage 4, okay, and young children, you do anything to extend your life, anything, because you have like toddlers, you know, or like elementary school age kids. So I would pray for them because we were praying church. But then they got involved with people that said that type of prayer is not enough. And they actually taught them, don't have Jeff pray for you because he doesn't have enough faith. Claim that you are already healed. And so there were people who, of these 3, some got into that and said, oh, we are healed already. We are healed. And because, Jeff, you pray, your will be done, that shows that you don't have enough faith. We can't pray with you because your prayer will weaken us. It was bizarre. Okay, so they stopped going to my church, some of them. 2 of them did. 1 continued. 2 of the women their death traumatized the husband's faith because they died. All three died in a very short period of time. But two of them who went to the hyper-Pentecostal, to the day in which they died, they denied that they were dying. The husband would refuse to give oxygen tank to his dying wife because he believed, and he was taught by these people, that would show that you do not have enough faith in God's healing for you. They had no talk of what to do, how to raise children when I pass this life, because any talk of that would mean you do not have enough faith. Faith is positive thinking for them, removing all shadow of doubt. The one person whose family did not suffer was the one that stayed in my church, because the wife had these long conversations with her husband, said her goodbyes to her children, planned on what would happen after she passed away. And that's the way it goes. The other two denied to the very end because they believe that faith is all quantitative. Now, these stories I have are real. And I never would want that to happen to people, because we all die anyway, you know. what are you teaching? And but I have enough stories of people being cancer going away that this does not bother me, you know, that died. So I give warning about, you know, hyper-Pentecostalism and its effects. There's a person that was at PBC who used to go to my church in San Francisco, who just died a few weeks ago and got back into hyper-Pentecostalism, and she died. Even so, I had lunch with them about 2 years ago when I came on, and they say, well, we claim we're already healed. We claim this. We're already healed. I'm already healed. But she passed away. And so you can get to a certain type of teaching that is very harmful, I believe, and not biblical. And that's kind of a weird way to end this, the session, but that's my last story I want to give. Okay, it's not very edifying, okay? It's a sort of a warning. Okay, so any questions? We're 9:45, we're at the home stretch. Any questions about any of this? Any thoughts? Yes, Dan.
So the last point, the sovereignty over technique.
Yes.
So when are you trusting too much on technique, and how much is too much, and versus the will of God?
What's the test?
When I read scripture, there's no two prayers are alike. Okay? No two prayers are alike. It's like the weirdest thing, you know? It's not like, oh, you got to say these words and you got to say it this way. Okay? It's where Jesus says, don't think that it's by these many words that you will say this thing. When people say you have to pray this way in order for it to happen, then I'm seeing technique. You can't pray if it's your will, because that shows lack of faith. That is a technique. You see, if you'd say, like I shared about Jericho walks and things like that. Now, I know that the Jericho walk was a one and done deal in the book of Joshua. It was not meant to be a template for every generation to have success over the evil forces of this world, that every time we encounter evil force, we do a Jericho walk. The reason why I don't see that is because I never see the Jericho walk anywhere else in the Bible. So to use it as an example that every, that's why you don't have success. PBC doesn't have success because we need to do the Jericho walk around PBC. Get our cars, put the lights on, honk, claim this land for Jesus. Okay. Now, the thing is, I wouldn't be opposed to that. The thing is, though, I've never seen there's after Joshua, it had never been done. But if you'd say, oh, only if we do this will we conquer the land. That's a technique. No one else did it. I mean, that's how you show that things are one and done. They did it. No one else does it because it was for that moment. Now, morality and things like that, those are transcendent. Techniques are. It's like, oh, all of us, we need to have our 40-day fast before we can really get serious with Jesus. I don't see that. I don't see any place. So what happens, usually technique driven, is you see someone else in the Bible do it. And if we can replicate that, then we have success. So we'll have the Jericho walk and the 40-day fast. There lies the secret. So the secret to Jesus's power was the 40-day fast. The secret to the success of Jericho was the walking around. I don't think the success of Jericho was the walking around. It was God who said, this is what you do. God works in all sorts of different ways now. It's the trust in God, not in the technique. Some would say, oh, wow, you can't, we'll get up and start praying. Like some technique is, oh, I is visualization. I see the cancer shrinking right now. I see, you know, I see the I see it shrinking in the name of Jesus. Cancer shrink now, you know. And oh, I mean, I hear that all the time with the hyper Pentecostals, where they're commanding the cancer to be small, and then you know, then it begets. Oh, I see everything. You know, I see you gonna. I see you walking around. I see you living until 60. I claim that has already happened. I see it has been prophesied by God. I get. Then they die. Technique, verbal technique. Because sometimes, I remember in my church, we would have times of prayer. I mentioned we'd have times of prayer. And I would always like say, okay, we don't want anyone standing up and praying. Because I said, I didn't want people praying like a Pharisee. You get the same five people praying a Pharisee, you know? And then the people who loved the praying like Pharisees hated that, hated my restriction. Because they want to get up and pray like a Pharisee. And I said, no. They hated that. They hated the, because they said, unless we verbally rebuke the disease, it's never going to happen. You see, that's technique. Where do you see in the Bible them rebuking disease? You know, I mean, there's no example of anyone rebuking disease. Or visualizing that it's shrinking. I see the medication working right now. It's killing the cancer cells right now. I see it. I claim it in the name of Jesus. It's like, oh, wow. That's not right. It's not right. Because I don't see it as a pattern. I don't see it as the method. So it's sort of, I'm not method driven.
Yeah.
Usually the test is when you meet people, if you don't do this, it's never going to happen. It's based upon replication of technique. If you don't do this, it will never happen. And that's not true. Theologically, it's not true. Yes, Bruce.
I remember when I was, because I was brought up in a Catholic church, and I went to confession, which scared the heck out of me, you know, going in that dark room and talking to some stranger I've never seen before. And then told me to say, you know, five Hail Marys and five Our Fathers. And I didn't know the Mary prayer at all. I didn't know it. And so I thought I was like doomed, right? So instead I did 10 Our Fathers, right? That would suffice, you know? So anyway.
Yeah, I mean, it's not a method. It's just like the praise of God and saying these prayers because, you know, Mary is efficacious and, you know, can intercede for you. And you know, that gets into a very interesting thing when you get into like a very patterned response to forgiveness. Just say these, you know, Hail Marys or Our Father statement. And it can get to a ritualistic pattern like that, which is, you realize that it's much deeper. It's the heart rather than the saying of these words.